thank you all for being here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity that Greg has given me to speak to you this morning and to encourage you with the Word of God. Thank you, Dale and Ward, for opening us up this morning and for all who've had an opportunity to minister today. It's been an encouragement to my heart already to hear the Word of God sung and ministered in song. If you would, if you haven't already, if you would turn to Revelation 5, open it on your tablet or how you choose to do that. We're going to continue the flow of the narrative in Revelation 5 from John's opening vision of heaven. This scene will continue from Revelation 4 into Revelation 5, and we'll get a brief context for that in just a few minutes. But I want you to ask a question to yourself. What does it mean to be worthy of something? Deserving, fitting, proper to receive something, something that is admirable. All of these are possible definitions of the word worthy. Something is worthy. We often speak of things that are noteworthy, or praiseworthy, or trustworthy, newsworthy. Unfortunately, sometimes roadworthy, unworthy. We ascribe value and praise and worth to people, objects, events, and other things. This is a normal way that we treat different events in the world around us. One such noteworthy event was that of Flight 1549, which flew out of LaGuardia Airport in New York City on January 15th of 2009. Captain Chesley Sullenberger was taking off that afternoon, and shortly after his takeoff, a bird strike crippled both engines of the small Airbus A320 that he was piloting. Failing to restart these engines, Sullenberger knew that he needed to make an emergency landing. However, his aircraft was still low at that point over the Bronx. An emergency landing in the city of New York would cause unimaginable damage and destruction. Turning back around, Sullenberger decided the only thing that he could do was to make a return to LaGuardia and land. But shortly after that, moments later, Sullenberger recognized it would be impossible to return to the airport or even to a nearby airport. The only open and available landing zone would be a water landing on the Hudson River. Maybe many of you remember that flight in 2009 and seeing that on the news, that aircraft that landed in the water. Barely clearing the George Washington Bridge, Sullenberger landed the aircraft in the 19-degree water of the Hudson, and while still being a very difficult, hard landing, Sullenberger managed to put the plane down as gently as possible, allowing for the aircraft to remain intact and enabling a rescue operation that saved every life on board, even in the freezing temperatures of a New York January. Months later, an investigation determined that Sullenberger had made the best possible decision in this event. For his and his crew's bravery and skill that day, they were rewarded with countless accolades, including the keys to the city of New York, the coveted Master's Medal from the Guild of Air Pilots and Air Navigators, and an induction into the International Air and Space Hall of Fame. Captain Sullenberger and his crew were worthy of the praise that they received for their actions that day. His knowledge, skill, and courage to make a tough decision reflects his value and worth as a pilot. And while we name many people, such as Captain Sullenberger, worthy of the actions and praise that he received, the question is, who is the most worthy? Who is worthy of more praise and honor than any other? We'll see from Revelation 5 today that because Jesus is the worthy Lamb of God, you must glorify Him in humble joy. Now, Revelation 5 obviously comes after Revelation 4, which comes after Revelation 3 and 2 and 1. So a little bit of context into where we are and how we've gotten to this point in Revelation 5. The book of Revelation begins, and I'm sure if you've read it before, you remember this portion. The very first chapter opens with a vision of Christ. As John is there on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision of the risen Christ coming to him and telling him to write what he sees. That message that he gives then from Christ to seven different churches in Asia Minor, the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But then as chapter 4 opens, the scene changes. And from his island of Patmos home, John's vision changes. He is told to come up here and see what is going on. And there he has in Revelation 4 a vision of the throne room of heaven, in which he sees the throne of God, the Father sitting on the throne, a rainbow surrounding the throne, and creatures in heaven, 24 elders who praise the Lord continually, and four creatures who continually say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Here's John standing in this throne room of heaven, observing this scene and just astounded and astonished at the glory and wonder of what he sees in the throne room of heaven. But now in Revelation chapter 5, the scene continues. As John sees the throne of heaven with the Lord God Almighty seated upon it, surrounded by the four living creatures, while the elders glorify the Father, proclaiming his creative power and holiness, this majestic picture arrests and overwhelms him. And with John, in this scene, we will see that because Jesus is the worthy Lamb of God, you must put your hope in him. You must put your hope in him. Let's look at the text together. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look into the scroll, open the scroll, or look into it. And I," that's John, "begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." This is an intensification of the scene in Revelation 4. As John observes the Father in heaven, now the Father offers in his hand a scroll, a book. This is an unusual object. We're not expecting God to be offering a book in his hand, holding it out to someone who would take it from him. But that's what John sees. And like other documents that John would have been familiar with, this book, this scroll, is sealed with seven seals. Whether they were along the top or along the side or where they were sealed with seven seals, which is a bit unusual in our context. If we have sealed documents, there's usually not seven seals, and we're not really used to scrolls or things like that of that nature. But this was not unfamiliar to John. This was very much like a will. Back in that day, in the Roman era, there were wills that were given to proclaim the last will and testament of people who had passed away and what they expected to be done after their death. They were sealed with seven seals. Frequently, other documents that were of crucial or critical nature or were confidential were sealed with these seven seals. And what the scroll is a bit unclear to us, at least to the commentators who are commenting. There are many different identifications for what this scroll is. Some would say it is a will and testament, a last will and testament. Some would say that this is the inheritance, a book of inheritance that is given, or the Lamb's Book of Life. Maybe. But if you turn the page to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, we see this. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." And the next several chapters, chapters 6 through 8, go through one at a time the seals that are on this scroll that Christ breaks and opens. But this is a sealed document that contains judgment, that contains grief, that contains pain and suffering for some on the earth. And in heaven there, as we are standing and listening, there is a problem. Who is worthy to open the scroll? In verse 2, we hear this from a mighty angel. The Father is holding the scroll out, and this angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And in this brief little section here, the word "worthy" is used four different times. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? That word "worthy" is distinctly important. It is the key to understanding this passage in Revelation chapter 4. And this question that the mighty angel, the strong angel, shouts and welcomes anyone to come and take the scroll and open its seals, and his call is answered resoundingly with silence. No one steps forward. No one comes forward to open the scroll. No one is able to open the scroll How is this? Why would the Father offer the scroll out to be taken and opened when no one is able, when no one is worthy to open the scroll? And as John sees this, as he sees the emptiness before him, as there is no one who is worthy, no one steps forward to take the scroll and open it, John begins to weep. He begins to weep. And he doesn't weep a little bit. He doesn't have a tear dripping down his face as he stands there and observes. The text says he begins to weep loudly, aggressively, profusely. He is very, very grieved that no one is worthy to open the scroll. He begins to weep. And the question is, why? Why is he weeping? He's in heaven. Why is it that he sees this scene and this moves him to the degree that he weeps loudly and profusely? One commentator says, the universe at this point was proven unable, morally incapable of affecting its own destiny, of changing its own destiny. The universe itself and all that is in it, nothing was worthy or found worthy to open the scroll. But if this is a scroll of judgment, if there is pain in this scroll, as we see in chapters 6 through 8, if there is pain and sorrow and sadness, why is it that John grieves? Why does he weep that no one can open this scroll, that no one can present this scroll and the contents therein? He weeps because the Father's plan looks like, seems like, to him as he stands there and observes, that it's delayed. The Father's plan of judgment is delayed. It's not going to happen the way that it was promised. And because of this, the course of history that the Father promises to govern can't happen because the scroll cannot be opened. The judgment that is therein on people who were horrifically awful to people in the church, the suffering that John had observed as he was in prison on Patmos, this island, as he had watched his brothers and sisters in Christ be persecuted and martyred for the faith, the judgment on those people cannot be executed. The judgment on their murderers cannot be executed. There is no protection from persecution. There is no opportunity to call out to God and expect that God will judge those who persecute his people. More than that, there is no resurrection. How can there be a resurrection if there is no one worthy to open this scroll? There is no hope of resurrection. There is no triumph. There is no ultimate triumph of God over the forces of evil. There is no ultimate hope that God will win, that God has the entirety of history in His hand. There is no inheritance. There is no heaven. There is no opportunity. If there is no one who is worthy to open the scroll, then all is lost. John recognized that everything was hopeless without the worthy one of God to open the scroll. Just as he realized that, so you must recognize that life without Christ is hopeless. Life without Christ is hopeless. There is no hope for you or for me if there is no one worthy to open the scroll in this passage. How sad, how grievous is this? How hopeless? It makes sense when we think of what John is anticipating, the end of hope, the end of God's promises, that all of these promises he had read his entire life from the Psalms and from the prophets, that God will act, that God will make right his world one day. All of this is gone. All of this is empty. It is hopeless. And John weeps loudly, aggressively. He is brokenhearted that no one can or will fulfill the promises of the Father, that no one will accomplish his purposes. All is lost, and all is hopeless. Doesn't life feel this way sometimes? Doesn't life sometimes feel hopeless? Doesn't it feel like there is nothing that is coming to answer the problems and the suffering and the pain that we feel, the grief that we see? You look around you and you see grief. We see grief as people suffer and people are angry and people are broken. We see emptiness. People who live with empty hearts, who have no choice but to go on day after day after day after day with no hope, with nothing that is coming, with no hope of redemption, with no hope of forgiveness, with no hope of inheritance in heaven. People who struggle with death. People we see, we know, who struggle with pain, with sickness, who will eventually go to death with no hope. John weeps. People around us are angry, they are lonely, they are corrupted, they are distressed. We live in a perverse society that pleasures in grieving God and doing wrong instead of pleasing Him. People are demoralized, people are sad, people have depression and nothing that they can do about their lives. They're hopeless. How does this not affect us? How can it not affect us when we see the hopelessness that John weeps at, that nothing is there, no one is there to open the scroll. No one is there to execute the Father's plans. Is this hopelessness all that life has to offer? Was Eliphaz right in Job 5:7 when he said that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward? There is no hope if there is no one to open the scroll. And as I was studying for this passage, the one thing I could not get out of my head was the shooting in Nashville several weeks ago. I'm sure you've heard of it. If you haven't, a Christian school that was attacked and 6 people, including 3 children, including the daughter, the only daughter of the pastor of that church, slaughtered. How sad. How awful. How hopeless it would seem for those people if God were not on the throne. How empty, how grievous, how perverse for small children and faculty to be taken in that shooting. I remember the words of the saints in Revelation 6 in the next chapter. O sovereign Lord, as they're there martyred for their faith. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Without a worthy one, it is not going to happen. Without a worthy one, it is hopeless. But Christ has not yet revealed himself in this scene. One thought to think about as we look at Revelation, frequently this is called the revelation of John, or the revelation to John. But as we look through the book, it becomes evident that John is not the one doing the revealing. John is experiencing revelation. He is being revealed to. Who is the one revealing these things to John? We're going to find out in just a second. In this moment, Christ has not yet stepped forward. Without him, this scene is one of sadness. It is hopeless. Creation is not worthy to take and open the scroll. You and I are unworthy. We are not worthy to affect our own destiny. We are hopeless, incapable of changing what happens to us. And without the power of Christ to rescue you, you too are hopeless, bound for judgment and condemnation for your sin. And if we closed the book and walked away there, we would be in the same shoes as billions of people in the world today who do not know Christ, who do not know the gospel, who do not know the hope that he offers. But what a blessing it is that after Revelation 5 verses 4, where John weeps, that we have Revelation 5:5. The passage doesn't stop here. We get a hint of what is coming. John weeps, but an elder standing there before the throne leans over and says, "Don't weep. Stop. Pay attention. Stop your crying. Dry your eyes. There is hope. Look who is coming." And as John will stand there and recognize the hope that is found in Christ, so you must recognize that hope is only found in Christ. What does he say in Revelation 5:5? "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" The news is out. Someone is coming. The elder calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. These names are glorious in their significance and their testimony to Scripture. Right here in Revelation 5, the last book in our New Testament, we have a callback, we have a reference all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 49. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the descendant of Judah, as Jacob predicted in Genesis 49. What does he say? Judah is a lion's cub. This is Jacob offering a blessing to his son Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." Why a lion? Most of us, I think our experience of a lion is generally between 3 to 5 inches of very thick glass with an animal on the other side who's usually sleeping most of the time, right? If you've ever been to the zoo and seen a lion, that's probably your experience. Maybe some of you, fortunately, or maybe less fortunately, have had closer experiences with lions at some point in the past. But lions are not just the creatures that lie around and sleep at the zoo, away from their home, away from their natural environment, away from their food. Lions are rightly called the king of all beasts. They're rightly called aggressive and a bit terrifying. They're large animals. They're not something to mess around with. And in John's context, in Israel, lions are there. Maybe not as much today, but in his day, lions were pretty common. We read about David and his experience with lions, fighting lions and preventing them from eating his flock. Lions are not safe. Lions are not gentle. Lions can be very aggressive and very scary to those who encounter them. This is intentional. If Jesus is worthy, then Jesus will open the scroll and execute judgment. Jesus will judge the earth. He must be strong. He must be aggressive. He must be powerful and a bit scary as he judges the earth. But Jesus is also called here the Root of David. And this is another callback to the book of Isaiah. So here in Revelation 5, we've gotten two references already to the very beginning and now to the prophet Isaiah. What does Isaiah say in chapter 11, verse 1? He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is a blessing. This is a hope. A stump indicates that trees have been cut down and is no longer there. And in this point, in John's day, the kingdom of Israel is cut down. It's not there anymore. There isn't someone sitting on the throne from the line of David, because he's not sitting on an earthly throne. He's sitting someplace else. The root of David, promised by Isaiah. Jesus is called here the conqueror, come to open the scroll and break its seals. This is hope. There is no more room for weeping because the lion, the root, the Christ, has conquered death. Now maybe you've encountered another lion before. Not a real lion, but maybe a lion in a book someplace. One of the things I really enjoyed growing up as a child was reading through a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, or you've read them with your children. And I'm sure you'll remember the 100-year winter in the second book that drags on and on, endlessly, ice, snow, and bitter cold for an entire century. The hope of winter coming to an end was gone for those people in Narnia. Even for all that winter, there was never a Christmas. Not even a Christmas to celebrate. Always winter, never Christmas. The hope there of new life had gone. For 100 years, it was gone. Nothing could change the endless winter. But then, in the story, there are rumblings in the forest of a long-awaited figure that is coming, Aslan, the great lion. C.S. Lewis's book is a picture of hopeless winter coming to an end in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This story pictures the hopelessness of life without Christ. The reign of the witch brought nothing but despair, danger, and cruelty. But when Aslan comes again, the forest creatures remember a prophecy that when he shakes his mane, spring will come again. They're excited to see this great lion come again. And when the children meet Father Christmas, they wonder if this is actually true. Is this happening? When the snow begins to melt and the flowers begin to bud and bloom, it is all too evident. Aslan is on the move. He is coming to do away with the evil witch and her hopeless reign of winter. And as C.S. Lewis writes this book, he is not thinking of a fictional character that has nothing else going on. He is thinking of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, who has come and has conquered. Christ, the Lion of Judah, offers hope and excitement. The world is a hopeless place without him, but he brings the hope of freedom and peace. He has conquered death. He has conquered our greatest enemy. He is conquering the future as he opens the seven seals of the scroll. He is conquering the future. What joy and hope is found in Christ, the Lion of Judah. Do you lack hope today? I was so encouraged to hear Greg's message last week, the hope and the anchor of our souls that is Christ. Do you lack hope today? Are you weeping in grief, sadness, or pain with the elder as he says to John, "Weep no more. There is hope that is coming. Christ, the Lion, the Root, has conquered. He has conquered death." And John has forgotten. John was there. He stood there. He watched as the lion came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross. He saw it with his own two eyeballs. He saw that Christ came and bled and died. And then 3 days later, as we celebrated just a few weeks ago, 3 days later, John sees the risen Christ with his own two eyes again. But he has forgotten. He has forgotten. And now that he is reminded, his weeping is over because his hope is in Christ. Christ has conquered death through the resurrection. Now, in Revelation 5, he steps forward to finish his conquest by opening the scroll. Hallelujah. John wept when it seemed all was hopeless. When you are hopeless, when things feel pointless and in vain and wasted, where do you put your hope? Where is your hope found? If it is in the fleeting things of this world, money, possessions, relationships, approval, those things will not sustain you through the difficult seasons of life that you experience. They will leave you feeling unsatisfied. They will leave you empty in times of plenty. Nothing can give you true hope outside the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering root of David. Jesus came to bring life for those who believe. He came to bring glory to his Father by redeeming a people to himself. Without Christ as the sole source of satisfaction, you are hopeless. Without Christ, all is lost. With Christ, all hope is answered. Are you hopeless today? Do you wrestle with doubt? Do you wrestle with fear, grief, loneliness, rejection? Don't look to earthly things to sustain you. Look to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he has conquered death and will conquer your future. John's hope is in revealing the lion. The elder said, "Weep no more." Will this lion actually be worthy to open the scroll? Will he have the authority to execute its contents? Let's find out. We look at verse 6 of Revelation 5. What does it say? Verse 6 and 7. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elder, I saw a lion standing." I saw a lamb standing, "as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, for the first time in this section of Revelation, John beholds the lamb. The lamb. Is that what it says? "Among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." What did the elder say to him? Was it a lamb? Who was coming? It's a lion. A lion was coming. John is turning, expecting a lion, great and powerful and terrible, and he looks and he sees a lamb revealed before the throne of God. This is unexpected. The elder said that he would be a lion, but he is both the Lion of Judah, the conqueror, while also being the meek and mild Lamb of God, the sacrifice that was given for us. John sees this lamb standing as though it had been slain, as though it had been killed. The evidence of death is clear in his body. It is obvious that this lion, this lamb, has died and is not dead any longer. He is the meek Lamb of God who is crowned with authority and power like a courageous, uncowed lion. Just like John will do, you must proclaim the divine authority of Christ. Celebrate his triumph as John will and as the elders will in the next few verses. Now, this lamb is described a little bit unusually. He's standing as though he has been slain. And we know that Christ died, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. He still carries those scars and those wounds. And John sees them here, that the lamb standing as though it had been slain. But we also have some other features that are a bit unusual. The lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes. And thinking about this, you might picture in your mind and think, whoa, this is kind of strange. Seven horns and seven eyes. How does that all work? How does that fit? What's going on here? These things are pretty common, actually, throughout the scripture. Pretty common symbols of different ideas. Symbols of power, authority, and representation of the Holy Spirit of God. Horns, especially, are symbols of power and authority. In 2 Samuel 22, we hear from David, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." The horn of my salvation. Thinking of the horn that is the power and authority of God. Eyes, as well, are connected with prophecies throughout the Old Testament. specifically in Zechariah. In Zechariah, we have a discussion about Zerubbabel and others who are coming to recover the kingdom of Israel. And we read this. God says to Zechariah, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. These seven," this is God interpreting the picture that he shows to Zechariah, "these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." The eyes of the Lord. This is the Spirit of God. How do we know this is the Spirit of God? Just a few minutes ago, we read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, in which Christ is called the root of the stump of Jesse. Well, if we were to go on to the next verse, Isaiah 11, 2, we'll see the seven eyes as the seven spirits of God. How can there be seven spirits? How is that? How does that work? This is what Isaiah 11, 2 says. "There shall come forth a shoot, the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." If you count those underlined phrases there, how many are there? Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's seven spirits. So right there, as we have the reference to Christ as the root of David, the next verse we have the explanation. What are these seven eyes? This is the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. These symbols, the horns and the eyes, are clear indications of the authority, the divine authority and Spirit-filled power of the Lamb of God. This Lamb has conquered death. He is a triumphant conqueror, crowned with authority and power. Now, this is demonstrated not just by his characteristics, the horns and the eyes that he has on him, but by his direct action. What does it say in verse 7? Revelation 5, verse 7. "And he," the Lamb, "went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." No one previously had dared to step forward. When the angel said, "Who will take the scroll and open it?" No one. No one answers. No one responds. But now the Lamb steps forward and he takes the scroll from the outstretched hand of the Father. What boldness, what courage to approach the throne of God and reach out and take the scroll. Is he worthy to take this scroll? If no one else was, what makes the Lamb worthy to take the scroll? What creature would dare take the scroll from the Father like this? Who is worthy to treat the Father as an equal in this way? Only God Himself could take the scroll from God the Father sitting on the throne. Here we see the authority that the Lamb doesn't just receive, but the Lamb claims for Himself. By stepping forward and taking the scroll from the hand of the Father, Christ claims the authority and divine right that He has as God the Son. He is not a creature made and molded to serve the living God. He is God Himself. He came to die as the sacrificial lamb, meek and mild, setting aside His divine right for a time. And now He is exalted. He is exalted as the righteous Lamb of God. He claims His right from the Father to govern the future of the world that will be revealed later in the scroll. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? As Christ steps forward to take the scroll and claim His right, how do we respond? What words can we say that will glorify Christ more than He is glorified in this passage, in this moment, as He steps forward and takes the scroll? What else can we say? Our own words are feeble. They're broken. We cannot glorify God any more than He glorifies Himself in this picture. But we can still honor Christ by proclaiming His authority as God. He is the divine Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And in this moment, He reveals Himself to be the Lamb of God, crowned with authority and power. Our responsibility is to tell the world that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is our responsibility. We are to proclaim the divine authority of Christ. As Christ takes the scroll as is His right, we are to also proclaim His authority and power. But now, the scene changes again. The Lamb has claimed the scroll. He has claimed His right. If we take the scroll to be an inheritance. This is his inheritance. This is what he has earned by right of being God's son. If we take this as the last will and testament, he is the Lamb who died. This is his will and testament. He died. He was resurrected again, and now he will execute his own last will and testament as the Lamb who was slain. But now the elders begin to sing. We have a different scene. The elders begin to sing. And as they sing the song of revelation or redemption, you must also recount the beautiful truth of Christ's gospel. What do they say in verses 8 through 10? And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Just by way of interjection, the prayers of the saints. Sometimes we pray and it feels hopeless. Sometimes we pray for things that seem greater than we could ever be gifted, be given. Sometimes we pray and it seems that God doesn't hear us. Where are your prayers? If we are to believe this passage, the prayers of the saints are there in heaven. They are not forgotten. They are not ignored. They are there. And God hears them. Be encouraged by that. The elders sang a new song, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a song. What a song. The Lamb being counted worthy to take the scroll becomes the whole center of this focus, of this passage. He stands there, sung about and honored by the elders. The elders that are armed with harps and prayers of the saints begin to sing. They sing the praises of the Lamb that are perfumed with the prayers of the saints that are before God. Along with the elders, honor and reverence. They honor and reverence the Lamb, praising Him for who He is. We know this to be true. We know that God has promised this, that God says all things will honor and praise the Son. What does He say in Philippians 2? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, has exalted Christ, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a fulfillment of that. As God is praised, as the Lamb is praised in heaven, this passage is fulfilled in part. What is the song? We've heard their praise in chapter 4. In chapter 4, what do they sing for the Lord? They sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That was their song for the Father. What is the theme of their song now? What is the focus of the song of the elders? I've highlighted in red there. It's the gospel. The gospel is what the elders sing about. They are focused on the gospel, recounting the story of Christ's death and the ransom of His people, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood was spilled, and whose sacrifice redeemed ruined sinners to relationship with the living God. Is there a better song than this? Is there anything that is more glorious or majestic or wonderful than that story, than the gospel that redeems unworthy people to God? The gospel is the central act of the Lamb. This is why He is worthy. This is why He is worthy, because He has come, He has died, and He has ransomed the people to Himself, proving Him worthy to claim the authority offered in the scroll. Not only does the Lamb redeem His people, but He exalts them. He ransomed people, or His ransomed people are a kingdom. They're priests who will reign over the earth one day. Friends, that is you if you believe this gospel. You are in this song. You have been made a kingdom and priests to God. And you, if you believe in the Son, the Lamb of God has taken away your sin, you will reign one day in the future. That is astonishing. That is incredible to think about, that you and I, as believers in this Son who trusted Him, we will reign with Him in the future. We have hope. We have hope in this life. We are given the right to boldly approach God in His temple. We do not need the temple anymore, or the most high, or the most holy place. We can address the throne of grace directly. What does it say in Hebrews 4, verse 16? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that because we have been ransomed, because we have been redeemed, because we have been made worthy by the Lamb of God. What a glory to hear this song, to hear the elders sing of what is true of us. The elders sing, and it is the same song that we must sing. The gospel is the greatest news that we could ever tell, that we could ever hear, that we could ever tell. You must never tire of hearing this wonderful song, nor must you ever grow weary of sharing it with others, so that they may also be added to the people of God as they believe in the Son, if they believe and trust. Can you just imagine that music? We've sung well today. We've sung well over the last few weeks. I've been very encouraged to sing with you as a body. Can you imagine the music of heaven? Can you imagine how wonderful and how majestic? If we just had a taste, if we just could listen in for a second, would it not ring in our ears for the rest of our lives? Would that music not always be there to encourage us? You're hearing it. It plays here in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Never get tired of hearing that. The triumph of Christ, the triumph of Christ through the gospel, the triumph of Christ in redeeming us to Himself, of making a people for Himself. Triumph is part of the gospel, the coming triumph. Triumph is part of our culture. We talk about triumph a lot. We think about it. We think about sports triumphs, political triumphs, personal achievements, all kinds of things. But in 2018, February 4th, 2018, triumph was not the only thing left on Tom Brady's mind as the final seconds of the fourth quarter ticked off. He lined up on the line, and there was just time for one more play. The Philadelphia Eagles defense lined up on the line, ready for a deep pass that could make or break the game. The ball snapped, the pass went deep, and fell to the ground, incomplete. The Philadelphia Eagles had won Super Bowl 52. The first Super Bowl win in team history was cemented, and after 58 years, the Eagles were champions again. The whole city of Philadelphia triumphed as their team had taken the title. They flooded the streets of Center City in triumph and celebration. The Eagles had won. But for Eagles quarterback Nick Foles, the celebration had a different tone. He was a backup quarterback, having played for the Eagles and a number of other teams in the past. But starting quarterback Carson Wentz had been injured, which allowed Foles the chance to lead the number one seed Eagles to the Super Bowl and then to win. And at the end of the game, Foles said something interesting. Moments after receiving the Super Bowl MVP award, Nick Foles said these words, "Unbelievable. All glory to God." Now, these words might kind of seem trite coming from a Super Bowl winning quarterback. We hear about this from sports a lot, where people glorify God. But this is just the tip of the iceberg for a football team that spent an entire season glorifying God. The 2017-2018 season, the Philadelphia Eagles had spent a lot of time, their players, glorifying God. Injured quarterback Carson Wentz made an echo to that statement, saying, "All glory to God." Head coach Doug Peterson made a similar statement. "I can only give the praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving me this opportunity." Offensive coordinator Frank Reich stated that Nick is the real deal, an authentic Christian who has a contagious love for Christ and for others. This football team had spent the entire season holding team Bible studies, and every week in the hotel before games, baptisms for players in hotel pools, and even a Bible study plan that was published and contributed to by Foles, Wentz, and other believers on this team. In their moment of greatest triumph, when the whole city and the whole world, it seemed, was reveling in the victory of a football team, the men who received the greatest honors passed them on to their King, the Lord Jesus. They testified to a watching world that Christ is King in a united display. All glory to God. We can do the same when we recount the truth of the gospel to a watching world. Give glory to Christ. What beauty is there then in a Lamb of God, crowned with power and authority? Is there a more precious image? His plans cannot be thwarted. He alone is worthy to open the scroll. Do you revel in that? Do you celebrate that Jesus is worthy? Is Christ's power and authority a source of joy for you? It certainly was for the creatures and elders that praised the Lamb. They rejoiced in the Lamb's worthiness. This is the gospel that we have heard in Galatians 5. Is it a treasure to you? Do you rejoice in the gospel? Does it bring pleasure to you? Do your prayers also perfume the altar of heaven in thanksgiving for the glorious truth of the gospel? If the answer to these questions is no, why not? Why not? Do you believe the gospel? Has it changed your life? Does it humble you to think that God would send His only Son to earth to ransom you from your sin? If it doesn't, why not? There is nothing more worthy of song than the sweet story of the gospel, than what we see here in Revelation 5. Sing it with all your heart, in services, at home, at work, with friends, with unbelievers, whether accompanied by music or simply by the beautiful words of Scripture. The gospel should be part of your daily life. You should revel in its beauty and praise the Lamb who died for you. Celebrate the triumph of the Lamb in the gospel. But the songs don't stop here. The elders praise the Lamb for His work in the gospel. He is worthy to claim and open the scroll because He saved His people from their sins through His death and resurrection. No, these songs are just the beginning. As the elders worship Jesus because He is the worthy Lamb of God, so you must worship Him. You must worship the Holy Lamb of God as well. The songs continue in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. What does the text say? Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." These songs continue by an ever-growing choir. The numbers are expanding. Millions and millions of angels repeat that song together. The elders sang, and now the rest of the worshipers in heaven sing. This song is a little bit different, though, from before. What are some of the differences here? What does it say in the text? Okay, they promise that the Lamb is worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. These are not all things that Christ needs to take. These are things that Christ is. Christ has these things already. He possesses these attributes in Himself. And so as the elders worship Christ for who He is, so you must worship Him for His divine attributes. They sing, "Worthy the Lamb who was slain." And now the whole of heaven tells us more about who this Lamb is. He is worthy, receiving power, wealth, wisdom, and might. But those things already are His. Isn't He all-powerful, all-knowing, all-owning, and He possesses all strength? These are things that are attributes of God, not just something that the Lamb can take upon Himself if He did not already have them. These singers simply remind us of the divine power and glory of the Lamb. He is not just a man. He is the God-man with all the characteristics and nature of God inherent in Him. He is God. One of my professors gave me a thought that I have been thinking through this message and others. The entire book of Revelation is a testimony to the divinity and glory and power of God. Either, this is the quote, either the book of Revelation is absolute blasphemy, or Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is who He says He was. Jesus Christ is God. And because He is God, He is due worship and praise of all things. Not just, let's give it to Him because we feel like it today. He is owed worship and honor and glory and blessing. It is due Him because of who He is. The least that we can do is praise Him, however feeble our praise might be. John is listening to this multitude. I'm sure he's overwhelmed by the glorious sounds that he hears. Can you just imagine a sea of angels, beautiful, shining, and pure, singing together? How much more glorious then is the Lamb of whom they sing? And think of this. This is the same Lamb whom John walked with, talked with, wept with, prayed with, ate with, mourned, and met in his glorious body. This lamb is John's friend. 1 John 1:1, that John handled him. The word that came, that our eyes have seen and our ears have heard and our hands have handled. This was John's friend. More importantly, he's John's Savior. But most importantly, he is John's God. The man Christ who came and who died. This is Yahweh. What a glorious sight this is. Join in the worship of this Lamb. He is worthy of it because He is God. Thinking through that, I had questions and thoughts about worship. You remember 3 years ago when COVID shut us down, when we were at home and we were worshiping from home. That tinge of sadness that we wish to be in church, we want to be in church, to hear the singing and to hear the preaching and to be with each other. What a blessing it was in May of 2020 to return back together, to worship together in person. What a blessing that was. And that first Easter in 2020, what an Easter to remember that we were there together, praising and worshiping God together. As a student at Bob Jones University, one person made a chapel comment that has never left me. Never forget what it's like to sing songs of praise to God with a group of people this large. For some of us, you will never sing with such a group as large as that until heaven. That thought has never left me. But now the song changes. As the elders and angels continue to sing, like them, you must worship Christ for His nature as the triune God. What does it say in 13 and 14 at the end of this section? I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And as the time that we have together ticks down, the scene of worship expands. Now, all things in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything glorifies Christ. The whole multitude of everything created. This is exhaustive. Everything worships God. There is not a single creature that does not participate in this song. This is every knee bowing and confessing that He is Lord. And then the song expands outward again. All things join in praising, not just the Son, but the Father and the Spirit on the throne. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who has the seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. Here we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit praised and sung of by the elders, the angels, and all things in earth and under the earth and in the sea. Every creature, willing or unwilling, will participate. You will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether out of profound love and adoration or through gritted teeth. He will be worshipped by all things. What a picture of glory, majesty, and blessing. And the scene closes now with the elders in this ever-expanding circle of participation. Are you also worshiping Christ? Are you worshiping the risen Son of God? Are you worshiping the Lamb who is on His throne? Their worship, the elders, is total. It's total worship. Is your heart engaged in total worship? Is your heart prostrated before God as the elders threw themselves to the ground and worshiped the Lamb? This is a conviction to me. Too often my worship is half-hearted and casual. Too often it is not totally engaged in the Lamb of God. That is foreign to this passage. This is all engrossing worship of the Lamb. Nothing else matters in this moment. Maybe we can get just a tiny glimpse of that through this text that we have read today. The truth of Revelation 5, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is worthy, must grip our hearts and must attract all attention that we can give. Not because we feel like it, not because we want to even, but because Christ is owed that worship and that honor. Let that be the goal of your heart this morning. I want to worship God more deeply. I want to praise the Lamb more thoroughly. That can happen at any time and in any place, but especially here, let us be focused, dedicated, and enthralled by the glory of God on display in Revelation 5. And as we conclude, let's think about where we have been. Think about what we have seen. We have seen that Christ is the worthy Lamb of God, that He alone is worthy because He was slain, because He came to earth and died for you and for me. Because He was buried, and because He rose again and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of God. He is worthy. Because Jesus is worthy, we have hope. We have hope. We have hope for the future. Because Jesus is worthy, we have a hero. He is our hero. He is our conquering king. He has conquered death so that none of us need to suffer the second death ever, ever. He has conquered death. He is worthy. He is worthy of worship. Hallelujah. Jesus is worthy of worship. And as we conclude, I want to share with you a few things. I'm encouraged to see in a few minutes we're going to sing Worthy is the Lamb by Brother Hamilton, Brother Ron Hamilton, who is now with the Lord and is worshiping Christ in this way with two eyes. As we sing, honor Him. He is worthy as we worship. Another song, in 2018, Christian songwriter Andrew Peterson penned the text to a new hymn that was based on Revelation 5. It's a series of questions throughout the song, including questions like, do you feel that the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepening? Do you wish that you could see everything made new? Is all creation groaning? Does the Father truly love us? Does our God intend to dwell with us? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is it good to remind ourselves? All of these questions culminate with the title of the song, which is another question. Is He worthy? Revelation 5 demands that we ask these questions. Is Christ worthy? Is He, the Lamb of God, the only true worthy one, worthy of hope, celebration, and worship? Is He good? Is He glorious? Is He victorious over sin and death? Is He authorized to govern the world by His power? Is He all-powerful, all-owning, and all-knowing? Is He gathering a people for Himself? Is He making them into kings and priests to rule the nations? Is He worthy of praise and blessing and honor and glory forever and ever, as Revelation 5 prompts us to think? Peterson's answer echoes this majestic passage in its simplicity and breathtaking grandeur. Is He worthy? He is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for bringing us together this morning. We thank You that You are beyond our praise. All that we can offer to You is weak and feeble and broken. But we pray that as we worship You today and into the future, that we will worship You knowing that You alone are worthy, that nothing else matters, that our hope is in You, that our celebration in what You have done is true, and that You are worthy of the worship that we give You. We pray that You would help us to remember those things this day, that we will come back at the next appointed time to spend time in Your Word again. In Jesus' name we pray.